podpastering for you almost live this Advent from the Boar's Head Tavern. This is the voice of post-evangelicals everywhere, a voice of sanity in the midst of the evangelical wilderness. This is Internet Monk Radio, podcast number 80. Happy Advent greetings to everyone out there in my podcast audience. This is Michael Spencer, the Internet Monk, welcoming you to Internet Monk Radio, podcast number 80. www.garriton.com furnished some very nice free Christmas music for our lead-in today. Also want to mention to you right off that this podcast and the InternetMonk.com website are brought to you by the really good people at NewReformationPress.com. That's the current sponsor of our website and this podcast. And if you have not dropped in at NewReformationPress.com and seen all of the really great gifts, Reformation items, T-shirts, coffee mugs, CDs, teaching, Christmas cards, all kinds of things, you need to do that. The icon is there on the sidebar at InternetMonk.com. We also want to send you to PatrolMag.com. We're putting that website in front of the audience these days. They're giving away Christmas music, at least today, Monday, December the 10th, 2007. PatrolMag.com has put together a very nice collection of free Christmas tracks from a bunch of different artists, Coldplay and Thrice and The Coors and Smashing Pumpkins, very eclectic, a lot of contemporary things, and it's free. Can't argue with that. Even you Sufjan fans can find something over there to enhance your Christmas. I have not yet gotten the Sufjan thing. Everybody that I read, everybody that I like on the net is a Sufjan fan, and I just don't get it. I've tried several times, but I just don't get it. Well, it's the second week of Advent, the season of waiting, of watching, of looking at the world and saying we need a Savior so that when we hear the good news that there has been born for us in the city of David, a Savior who is the King and the Lord of the world, we will rejoice with the angels and with the shepherds. I've had a great opportunity to go to various churches these Sundays in Advent and worship with different faith communities. We were in Lexington last night at Tate's Creek Presbyterian Church for wonderful lessons and carol service and got to hear their choir, which includes my son. That was lots of fun. We were at First Baptist Church, Hazard, Kentucky for an antiphon, the O antiphons. We were at a service featuring those. And then we were at London Presbyterian Church for the Christmas cantata. And we are going to be up at school where I teach and minister doing a Christmas cantata from the little church choir that I'm a part of next week. So that's something I really enjoy. Really enjoy the musical side of Christmas. And those of you that also like the musical side of Christmas will want to check out something I discovered last year that is a magnificent blessing. 102.1 KDFC is a classical radio station in San Francisco, but they run a streaming, like an alternate station of just Christmas music. And if you like choral Christmas music, John Rutter, beautiful Cambridge Singers type things, as well as a few classically done contemporary pieces. This is a station you can just listen to all the time. In fact, my CD collection, I have a pretty extensive Christmas CD collection. It has really kind of gone into mothballs since I discovered this. It's just so much fun to listen to. 102.1 KDFC is the station. You can find that easily. And then there is access to their Christmas station on there. Now, I've had some problems with my Mac and Firefox getting that to operate, and I had to go another route and run it through iTunes, but you stick with it, and you will be glad that you did. This past Saturday, my friend Keith and I went to the movies. We went to see Golden Compass, all this dust up in the blogosphere about the movie and the Pullman books. I wanted to go see it for myself. I've been reading the book. In my advanced Bible class, we've been talking quite a bit about various atheists. We've talked a lot about Pullman. I wanted to get, of course, some things together so I could continue my discussion and my lectures on that subject. Go ahead and say that nobody's going to run out of that theater saying, I don't believe in God anymore. And based on what I'm seeing with the numbers, I don't think there is any certainty that the second or third movies will be made. But in my opinion, you can see where Pullman is going very easily. The atheistic points of this story are coming at you like a train in a tunnel. And you have to be pretty unobservant to not know what's going on. I've heard some people say, well, I didn't catch anything. Well, it's all over the place, very, very clearly there. And one of the impressions that I came away with is that Pullman is sort of stuck with this idea that the church is still the church that censured Galileo and condemned Galileo. And I told my students this morning that facts are very important when you're making a response to general claims. You know, if somebody says, okay, the church is the enemy of all knowledge and all inquiry and doesn't want anyone to know the truth, and there has to be this great rebellion of free-thinking people against the control that the church and religion attempts to force on the minds of people who would otherwise be studying and learning and exploring things. I mean, I think the fact is that that incident involving Galileo was one of the times that you can see, particularly the Roman Catholic Church, really learned an important lesson. There's not that many times that you see the church back up and say it was wrong. And they've apologized for that incident. And let's just be plain about it. You could come up with the names of thousands of scientists and professors and researchers who are Christians and who are in the forefront of research and free inquiry into every kind of subject in every field, even the subject of astronomy. Ironically, the Vatican has one of the leading astronomy programs, the Vatican Observatory. And in the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, it plainly says that the church accepts the teaching that God created through evolution. Now, I know a lot of Christians go, you know, non-Catholic Christians go nuts at that, but I mean, that is the largest group of Christians in the world, and they've been saying that for quite some time. So I just bring all that up to say that Pullman's very large straw man. I mean, it's a Monty Python sized straw man of a church that is the enemy of freedom and inquiry and knowledge, just simply does not match up with the facts. Of course, Christians have had some real bonehead episodes along those lines, and religion in general has. But hello, so is atheism. I mean, how much free inquiry was going on in the old Soviet Union or in any communist state? There, science was under the complete control of state agendas, and everything was done at the behest and the under the control and constant supervision of the state, and the results were guaranteed to make the state look good and to come out where the state wanted things to come out. So, I mean, I'm not saying that Pullman's defending communism. I know he's not, but to say that atheists have a better track record on the things that you're faulting religion for is just a very, it's not a difficult business, it's an impossible business. human beings do these things, not just religious human beings and not just non-religious human beings, but human beings do these things. They stifle inquiry. They prefer ignorance. They control people with whatever they have to control them with: religion, politics, money. These are things we know about human beings from studying history. I think anybody who goes to see the movies will be moderately entertained. They're not great movies. They're certainly not in the league with Narnia or Lord of the Rings. If the other movies get made, the second and third movies, I think we will see a much more confrontational tone to the film. And I can see them becoming somewhat of a rallying point for atheists. The things that I think really ought to concern us, and I'm using the word concern here in a particular way, is that what these films do is they take questions that young people are already asking about what went on in the Garden of Eden. Why was the knowledge of good and evil bad? What is God up to? Does he want us to be free or does he want us to be sheep? What is the role of religion? Is it to control us and tell us answers, or is it to free us and to allow us to discover the world for ourselves? These are questions that any bright, inquisitive young person has. And if you're not prepared to discuss those and answer those, then you're going to have problems along the way, and the movie's not creating those problems for you. But the movie does very self-consciously move along those lines of, these are questions that all inquisitive people have. Now let's tell a story. And this is a putting a narrative together for atheism, which I think is an ambitious undertaking, because atheism's narrative pretty much sucks. And Christianity has a much better narrative. Trying to put this narrative together, it does make, I think, a person asking those questions, or someone who's concluded that there is no God, it does cause them, I think, to feel supportive, to feel some significance, that I'm not alone, that other people are asking this, that these questions are legitimate. So we need to get ready and answer those questions and be willing to answer those questions and to do it carefully. And I'm pretty sure that there are many things in this film that make a lot of people uncomfortable, because they would just like to hand their kid a copy of The Case for Christ and think, well, that does it. You know, that if you'll just go to an answer seminar or a worldview seminar, then you'll be able to squelch all those terrible things that atheists and evolutionists say to you. Today, in one of my classes, I sort of let the cat out of the bag that there are millions and millions of Christians who believe in evolution. Now, most of my students come from backgrounds where that is blasphemy. But I said, you guys are just going to have to realize that anybody who told you that all there was in the world was, you know, Christians who believed in creationism and atheists who believed in evolution, they were misleading you, because there are many people, millions of people of all kinds and in many denominations who believe that God created through some form of an evolutionary process. Well, you can't hide that information from your kids, can you? You can't hide that information from smart people. The damage is done when we tell smart people, well, don't ask the question. You know, we don't want to answer it. And Pullman's storytelling ability is enlisted to make the most of that. So I would encourage you to see the movie. I would encourage you to become acquainted with the books. Most of all, I'd encourage you to look at the questions Pullman is raising, which are questions that are already there, and be prepared to discuss those with young people that are part of your life. I mentioned a couple of minutes ago that it's December the 10th, 2007. And for those of us who are admirers and students of Thomas Merton, this is a significant day. Merton's not a saint. He's not anywhere close to ever becoming one, despite the fact that some people might like to see that happen. But today is a day that many of us look at as kind of Thomas's day on the Christian calendar. December the 10th was the day that he entered the monastery as a young man, and December the 10th was the day that he was killed in an accident in Thailand. So two significant days in his earthly journey were both marked on December the 10th. Many people always get a little puzzled when they say, how in the world did you get involved with Merton. They have only heard, you know, things about Merton, like Merton was into Buddhism and Eastern religions. And it's a little frustrating to look at a complex writer, a complex Christian like Thomas Merton, and to only hear these two or three things that are picked out of context. And you say, well, what would I have to do to put all this back in context so people could understand it? All I can tell you is you need to read it for yourself. You need to acquaint yourself with Merton. How do you do that? Well, there are many books that introduce you to Merton. If you go to Amazon.com, I think you'll find there's quite a few shorter books on Merton. If you want to read Merton for yourself, however, which is what you need to do if you're going to spend the time to get to know him, you should start with Seven Story Mountain. You should realize that this is the early Merton. It's a Merton very caught up in the zeal of his conversion, the zeal of his early monastic vows. This is not the Merton that became the mature monk or the more worldly monk in a sense of that word that you'd have to study Merton to understand. And then you should read the mature Merton's work of New Seeds of Contemplation and No Man is an Island, and the things that Merton read that were so popular during the wrote that were so popular during the 1960s. Certainly, you should read as much of his journals as you can. The best way to get into his journals is to get the selection from the several volumes that is published as The Intimate Merton, and that will do a lot to introduce you to the journals in general. And then be aware that when you come to the latter part of Thomas Merton's life, the books are very enigmatic. His notebooks, his Asian notebooks, his thoughts on Buddhism, his thoughts on Marxism, were from a time in his life when he was experiencing a lot of change, when he was beginning to study some things, monasticism in other religions and in other cultures. It was very stimulating for him. And it is extremely possible to take Merton out of context and turn him into something that he's not. I've said many times that in his heart, Thomas Merton was a pre-Vatican II Catholic, a very traditional guy, and someone who had a great attachment to Jesus and a great attachment to the scriptures. And I don't know of any writer anywhere, and certainly no Christian writer, who is a better model for the life of writing, the life of prayer, the life of continual spiritual reflection than Thomas Merton. Now, Merton is not somebody to read alongside the Puritans or alongside Protestant preachers. He is from a different world. But if you can enter into that world and begin to experience some of what the monastic world is all about, if you can get a concept of what contemplation means, what the life of a monk was like at Our Lady of Gethsemane Abbey there in Bardstown, if you can do that, Merton will pay tremendous dividends. And so on this anniversary of his entrance into the monastery and of his death, I highly recommend to you Father Lewis, Brother Thomas Merton, and if you've never discovered him, I hope that you will. The term post-evangelical has gotten batted around quite a bit in the Truly Reformed blogosphere this week. And I wanted to say a few things about that before I closed out the podcast. I do call myself a post-evangelical. I did not coin that phrase. I didn't enthusiastically adopt it from somebody who did. It is a phrase that works for me and my understanding of my own evangelicalism. It is a little frustrating to have that term used by folks who completely use it differently than I do, who use it as equal to the emerging church or equal to Brian McLaren or equal to various forms of mainline liberalism and apostasy. In fact, it's become shorthand for just anybody who is not a Calvinist and not in the way particular Calvinists believe the gospel needs to be articulated today. It's come to mean, deadly sort of postmodern relativism and doubting everything, no epistemology, no sense of truth. I mean, it's really comic. I don't understand how anybody can defend the term evangelical simply as is these days. I know our Lutheran brothers have a good pedigree on that word from their own history. And one of my Lutheran friends says that Lutherans could call themselves Augsburg evangelicals, and I understand that. But evangelicalism to me is what we have in the West, particularly in America, pre and post Billy Graham, really post Billy Graham, to look at American evangelicalism as it goes from Billy Graham to the Southern Baptist Convention, Jerry Falwell, what we're seeing with the sort of generic evangelicalism, the charismatic movement, televangelism, media ministries, contemporary Christian music, Rick Warren. How could anybody not say that we need to be post that? I mean, if you want to do like my good friend Michael Patton and say, let's be historic evangelicals and go back and reclaim the solid foundation before everything got in such a mess, I'm all for that, but I think the word post-evangelical works just fine to do that. There's a lot of accumulated nonsense in evangelicalism, and being post-evangelical means to me that I want to get past it. For me, getting past it means broadening out evangelicalism's sources into its ancient sources, into the wider tradition of the church, into the Christian year, into the resources of liturgy, into an appreciation of the approach to Scripture that has been used in the larger church, and not the kind of diminished approach to Scripture used among people who say they are Bible believers. This Sunday night, I was at a Lessons and Carols service. There was more Scripture read in that service than is read in the average Southern Baptist church in a month or more. So post-evangelical to me is an intentional backwards movement. It is not a restoration movement of sort of let's go back to the New Testament and be just that sort of simple church. I accept Christian history as being a resource, both good and bad, that we draw on. I do believe that post-evangelical Christianity is radically new covenant. And for that reason, I think we need to bring a new covenant critique to an awful lot of things in evangelicalism, which have begun to take on much more of a kind of pre-Reformation Catholic tone to them, whether it's leadership or the role of the church itself. And so as a post-evangelical, there are a number of things in the emerging church, and even with some of the emerging critics and thinkers, that I think are worthwhile. The emerging church does have, in my opinion, among its number, people who do understand the radically new covenant nature of what we need to be doing. And among a lot of those who are criticizing the emerging church are many people who are defending something that is far more similar to a kind of magisterium, bureaucracy, a kind of old covenant approach to the church than I believe we as evangelicals ought to be doing. One more thing I would say is I find it ironic that when you say to many of these critics that they don't understand post-evangelicalism, they will say, well, how could we? You haven't plainly explained it. And I think that's a valid critique. It's really not been my business to do that. It's my label. I'm not trying to make you use it. I'm not trying to start a movement. I don't care if there is another person on planet Earth who uses this phrase the way that I do. But then you get into the, okay, well, you people are a moving target. You won't define yourselves. The emerging people and post-evangelicals are always undefinable. But the irony is then you say, okay, well, let's define some of your terms. Are you a fundamentalist? Are you a dispensationalist? Are you a Calvinist? Are you a believer in a fundamental evangelicalism? And what you wind up with is all kinds of squirrely moving around with those terms. Oh, well, I'm not really a fundamentalist, and we're not really dispensationalists, and, well, we're not really Puritans, and we're not really Reformed Baptists, and it's just as confusing. It's a big labels game. I use my label of post-evangelical to describe what I'm trying to do in my life of trying to move past what I see as a dead end that evangelicalism is in, a swamp, a sinking swampland of self-consuming, self-centered, church growth-oriented, consumeristic, market-driven nonsense. I'm trying to move past that by reaching back into the ancient sources and to a broader definition of the church. But that's just what I'm doing. And I'm not trying to write a book about it, and I'm not trying to convince anybody else to go that route. Well, this has been Internet Monk Radio, podcast number 80. My name is Michael Spencer. This podcast is brought to you by New Reformation Press. Check them out at the InternetMonk.com website. Check out PatrolMag.com and get some free Christmas music over there. Thank you to those of you who have mailed me some very nice Christmas gifts and greetings. Always glad for the letters and comments we get on this podcast. Sorry it's been a few days, but real life intrudes, as we like to say. So until next time, this is Michael Spencer, and I'll see you.